Welcome everyone to New Covenant Church of the Apostles Wednesday Word for Wednesday, July 5th, 2023. Today is an amazing anniversary, I just found out. Today is the anniversary of Brother Robbie's baptism and coming to Christ. How many years ago was that?
14 years ago, 2009.
Praise God.
When Robbie accepted Christ as Lord and Savior.
Amen.
And I posted that memory. That memory came up this morning on Facebook. I posted it and said that I'm happy that he's still walking with God.
Praise God. Yep. Robbie has turned into a sweet, sweet angel of a guy. He's a good guy. The topic of today's message is the nature of evil. You know, I was telling you over the phone earlier about how, you know, I had a doctor's appointment today and I had other errands that I ran, and I'm listening to Christian radio as I'm driving, and it was message after message, whether it was, there was one, it was a Christian talk show, and others were sermons on evil specifically. It's just confirmation that this is in fact what today's message needs to be, is what the Holy Spirit
yes
is
on multiple levels. One level is we are living in diabolically evil times, where the demonic is increasingly operating openly, and of course this, while we're taking a step away from Daniel for this week, we'll plug wonderfully into next week's lesson. We're going to be in Daniel 10 next week. And that chapter gives us some insights into spiritual warfare, where we challenge the diabolical evil that we will be talking about tonight.
Perfectly timed, yes. You know, when the Holy Spirit moves, it'll be confirmed. So the purpose here for today is, first we're going to define evil. Then from there we're going to transition to explain the enemy's counterfeit, the devil's counterfeit. We will expose the dark trinity of the enemy that we see manifest in the world today. We also see that manifestation of the dark trinity in historical societies, and we can talk about that today as well. Then we will detail how mankind and nations are corrupted, and it's not all at once. It's a progression. Whether it is an individual being corrupted by the evil one, or it is an entire community or nation,
it's definitely incremental. I remember as a young Christian teenager, when I would go to Graceland Baptist Church in New Albany, then Pastor Elvis Markham would talk almost every Sunday when warning people about sin. He would use the phrase, the deception of the gradual. And sometimes he would talk about the frog and the boiling pot. If you just throw the frog in boiling water, he'll jump out. Yeah. But if you put him in cold water, you just heat it up bit by bit, he'll sit there and smile all the way till he's fully cooked.
Yep, sure will. So then, you know, something that I've been saying for years and years and years and years, long before I entered the ministry, is that if you present a problem and that's all that you do without presenting a solution, you're just whining. Now, that's a very blunt way of saying that statement, getting that point across, but you can't miss it. Like, you cannot miss the meaning. There's no nuance there. If all I do is talk about how bad something is and I don't present a solution, I'm whining, and by whining, I'm not producing anything of value by simply stating the problem.
Yes.
Right? So then we're going to conclude with how we overcome as believers all of this. Now, the definition of what overcoming looks like would be different from the world than what it would be for us as the body of Christ.
Definitely. And this is, we're going to be intersecting somewhat on conspiracies and conspiracy theories. But one of the downsides, the legitimate criticisms, there's a lot of illegitimate ones, but one of the legitimate criticisms of conspiracy theories is that much of that genre offers no answer. They talk about how bad it is. They talk about all the sheeple. They talk about the evil, sinister 1% and give no answer for how we can overcome that. But the Bible talks about these things, but so that there's an answer. At the end of the book, there's an answer. At the end of the book, we win.
Right.
But before we go to the answer, we first have to identify what the problem is so that we can understand what the problem is. And as we're going to go through here, it's going to become apparent that regardless of one's perspective on conspiracy theories among humans about what you think humans are doing, that the Bible leaves no question that there is a diabolical conspiracy of evil birthed by Satan and his servants.
I don't believe we're presenting any conspiracy theories, but we are, however, presenting what is a legitimate conspiracy.
Yes. Not conspiracy theory, but a legitimate conspiracy. And it's sad that conspiracy theory has the derogatory thing that it has. I've never understood it myself. I just judge theories. Does it explain the facts? Does it overcome the arguments against it? Rather than just saying, well, we're not going to believe that. But in the minds of a lot of people, if you say conspiracy theory, they've already wadded it up. And what we're presenting here is we're going to go through some history here, and then we're going to present what the Bible says as truth about the conspiracy.
Jokingly, if in doubt, blame Russia. So, wrestling with evil. Philosophers and theologians around the world have debated and struggled with evil for thousands of years. There have been many people who have abandoned their faith because they could not find an answer to the problem of evil. In contrast, there have been those, you and I discussed this, where there have been those who recognize the pervasiveness of evil and the existence of a diabolical evil, and from that postulate that there must be a God.
I'm thinking of one in particular. Some of you that are older members of the audience, I don't know so much about the younger generation, but the older generations are familiar with Madeline Murray O'Hare. She was the one who sued public schools in Maryland and was able to get prayer thrown out of the schools. She said, my son will never believe in God. She said that point blank. Well, her son, William Murray, grew up in a very sordid environment, very dysfunctional environment, amoral, godless environments. He saw diabolical evil. And in his late 20s, early 30s, he realized that there had to be a God because he knew there was a devil. Because the evil he saw could not be explained merely in terms of human instinct or human machination. He saw depths of depravity that could only be explained if you recognize that there is a literal Satan. And he first came to believe that there was a literal devil. And then he reasoned, if the devil exists, then God exists. And so he came into the faith because he had encounters with diabolical evil. Diabolical evil, which destroyed the rest of his family. I forget what year, I'm tempted to say 1998, but the entire family was murdered in Mexico by, I believe, drug cartels.
Wow.
William Murray was not murdered because he had become estranged from that whole family when he came to Christ and declared that he was a Christian and he believed in Christ. Praise God for him. It's sad for the rest of his family who's probably burning in hell right now.
So while philosophy, secular philosophy, all this philosophy, and the world's theologies, they fail to answer the problem of evil, it is in scripture and Christian theology where the truth is revealed where all of that fails. we cannot deny that evil is real and pervasive because we see it everywhere. It is everywhere. You can't go to Walmart without seeing it. You can't go to the gas station without seeing it. You can't turn on the television without seeing it. It's the evil now is no longer obfuscated. It's out in the open.
Yes, it is out in the open, becoming more and more open, more and more militant in its demands, its claims. And of course, the fact that evil exists in the world, that good exists in the world, necessitates for us the existence of free will. As Jordan Peterson said it, if someone is harmless, if they can't do any harm, you can't say that they're virtuous. Virtue is found in being able to choose not to do the evil, to choose to avoid the evil and cleave to that which is good.
I think the way that Jordan Peterson put it, if I can remember correctly, is a good man is not one who is incapable of doing harm, but is one who is capable of being a monster, but has that constraint or
Yes, that's
restraint.
almost exactly his words. He uses the word monster in his.
Monster. As a soldier, I completely understand this. His point that he's getting at. A man who, say, is an intellectual, has never done a hard day's labor in his life, doesn't know how to do anything physical, the fact that that individual hasn't physically harmed someone doesn't prove that he is necessarily a good person or virtuous. However, that guy who is maybe into combat sports, MMA, or a soldier, or who has had physical training and combat training, but who is otherwise a mild-mannered person, that is an expression of virtue.
An example would be George St. Pierre, arguably the
Yes.
toughest unarmed fighter in the world, maybe in the history of mankind.
He's often referred to as the GOAT or the greatest of all time in MMA, and I'm a big MMA fan. For those watching who don't know who George St. Pierre is, he's a French-Canadian MMA fighter. He's now retired. Outside of the octagon, he's mild-mannered and respectful. He was horribly bullied as a boy, and that's what led him into, martial arts, studying martial arts.
Didn't he have an encounter with that bully
He
later
did.
after he became the goat?
He did. So years and years later, he's into MMA and he runs into his childhood bully who's homeless and asking for money. And instead of behaving the way many you think would, having had been so traumatized as a child from this person, instead, what does he do but help him? That's just an amazing reflection of his character. George St. Pierre is the type of guy that, he is capable of probably beating up just about anybody on the planet. But yet, outside of that profession, he's mild-mannered, he de-escalates situations, he flees from conflict when I don't think there's anyone that you and I have ever known that could hold a finger to George St.
He
Pierre.
could probably clear most houses,
He's just an
not just
amazing.
taking out each individual, but taking on everyone in the household
He's just an amazing mixed
and
martial
demolishing
artist.
them if he wanted to do that.
His physical capabilities, but he's just an example of someone who
That is an
is.
example of virtue. And to show how harmlessness is definitely not virtuous, I'm thinking of a particular intellectual whose physical presence back in the 19th century was very, very unimpressive, but his philosophy has killed millions of people. His first name's Carl. I don't know if I should say the last name. I don't want our video to be flagged. I think you know who I'm referring
Oh,
to.
Karl Marx, yeah, I'll say it. So now, of course, our individual virtue is meaningless whether or not we are saved. Let me just make that clear. One can have be that virtuous person as far as having moral virtue, if you're not saved, it's as filthy rags before God.
Yes, definitely.
So then to define what is evil, because what one person says is evil in today's world, because so many people have made morality to be subjective, you say, well, you say that's evil. I think it's a virtue. I think it's a good thing. So let us just define. We're going to have several slides here where we're defining what is evil. So if we go to Merriam-Webster, we look at evil as an adverb, which is the first is morally reprehensible, sinful, or wicked. An example would be an evil impulse. Arising from actual or imputed bad character or conduct, such as a person of ill or evil reputation. Causing harm, pernicious. The evil institutions of slavery is an example. We look at defining evil as a noun, the fact of suffering, misfortune, and wrongdoing, a cosmic evil force, something that brings sorrow, distress, or calamity. This definition, also from the dictionary, is the most relevant to today's topic. Profound immorality and wickedness, especially when regarded as a supernatural force. Example here is the world is stalked by relentless evil, or good and evil in eternal opposition.
Okay, those are good definitions. Keep in mind, up to now we've used definitions from the dictionary. But now on our next slide, we're going to go into one that cuts to the heart of how evil is defined biblically.
These are my words. I wrote this out, but this is entirely from Scripture, as the Bible would define evil. It's that which is in direct opposition to the will and commandments of God.
Yep. And of course, that's the whole reference frame throughout the Old and New Testament, is God is the reference frame. And it talks about what, you know, the kings or this person would do good or evil in the sight of the Lord.
So what is evil? Well, there's three types of evil. And we can define it as that which causes suffering from a natural source, that which causes harm with malice of human origin, and evil personified as the devil and his servants.
And then our next slide is a rephrasing of the previous slide. You see natural evil, which is, according to the last slide, that which causes suffering without intent from a natural source. Moral evil, that which causes harm with malice of human origin. Now, secular philosophy knows about natural evil and moral evil, but our next category is one that we really have to go to the Scripture and to spiritual discernment to understand it, and that's diabolical evil, which is evil that's personified as the devil and his servants.
So an example of natural evil would be a tornado, a hurricane, an animal attack, a flood. That's a natural evil, right? That's a type of evil that causes suffering without intent from a natural source. Moral evil is the evil that resides in the hearts of men. Someone who goes out and victimizes another person, that is a moral evil.
Yes. And the way to distinguish between those two is someone culpable. When a storm comes and a tornado blows your house away, there's no human that you can say that they're culpable. It happens. If you go and you find somebody stabbed 10,000, you know, 1,000 times and just whacked to where the floor is just riddled with blood, right, Somebody's culpable.
Now, there are some human acts that are so horrific that it cannot exist absent the diabolical evil. What I'm speaking of is things like genocide and serial murder and serial sexual crimes, those types of things have a diabolical component to it. I was recently watching an interview, before we go to this next slide, let me share this. I was recently watching an interview from Jim Caviezel, where, and I sent you a link to that. Did you
Yeah,
ever watch
I
that?
have not had a chance to watch
Oh, I'm gonna cry. So, Jim Caviezel was explaining how, in preparation for this role in this movie that was just released, I believe, yesterday, called Sound of Freedom, he has friends who are in federal law enforcement that allowed him to witness the interview of suspects of these types of crimes. And he noted that their voice and mannerisms changed when they began speaking of this crime. And there's other people that have noted that same phenomenon. That is evidence of a demonic presence.
I guess the example would be speaking in the third person as evidence of another personal presence
Yes.
that's involved, and especially in some of these where suddenly the voice print would change. Somebody with a tenor would suddenly go baritone or.
Yes, exactly. And it was evidence in the interviews that I believe his name was Dr. Collier back in the 60s and 70s and 80s. Well, anyway, he had done a long series of interviews of Ted Bundy, who was arrested in Utah, ended up in escaping from jails in Utah, ended up in Florida, committed some more murders, was arrested, sentenced to death. Well, when Ted Bundy would discuss the crimes, instead of saying I did this and I did that, he would say, and then he did this and then he did that. And he even discussed how, this is in Ted Bundy's own words, that he would get into conversations and arguments with the killer part of himself. I am convinced, no one can prove me otherwise, and many other people have noted this. Ted Bundy was demonically possessed, whose will was in alignment with the demonic.
And when they would see these different voices, people were actually hearing the voice of the demon. It definitely exists. Now, our next set of slides, we're going to talk about moral evil, natural evil, and diabolical evil, but I want to give some scriptural examples. Our first slide would be a scriptural example of natural evil. This is in Romans 5, and it's talking about how death came. It's really a Pauline proof that we're all sinners, even those who didn't break a command. Verses 12 to 14, wherefore, by one man sin entered the world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. For until the law was sin was in the world, but it was not imputed where there is no law. What's he saying? Up to this point, you have people that you can't indict because there was no legal system to charge them with. So then he's going, in the absence of this, we can still prove they were sinners. Death reigned from Adam to Moses. In other words, we know that everyone sinned because everyone died. Death came into the world, and of course, much of this death is simply that when Adam sinned, that it altered the course of nature, and so we now have natural evil. We have tornadoes, we have animal attacks. The natural world is out of balance, and so bad things happen to people in the natural realm, not because there's someone specifically guilty of that tornado or that thunderstorm or that sickness, but because that is a consequence of evil entering the world. And so we call that natural evil. And so death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over them that had not sinned after the similitude of Adam's transgression, who is a figure of him that was to come. So that's an example of natural evil. Now we see an example of moral evil that can be taken from a different part of that same text. You just go down a little bit, and I'm not going to read the whole thing. I've included it for context, but I want to specifically zero in on verse 19. For by one man's disobedience, many were made sinners, so by the obedience of one shall many be made righteous. What that's saying is that because Adam sinned, it corrupted the human nature of every descendant of Adam. So that when you were born, when I was born, we were born sinners. But then the reversal of that is that through Christ's obedience, many shall be made righteous. And this is talking about the born again experience. When we become born again, we become regenerated in Christ. We become the new creature. So that's moral evil.
Well, we can see moral evil throughout Scripture.
Yeah.
In the story of David and Bathsheba, in the story of Tamar. We see this in Judas Iscariot. We see this in the martyrdom of Stephen.
Way too many scriptures that we can put in this presentation. It could have been 1,000 slides if we included all the scriptures. But yeah, the scripture talks about the sinfulness of the human condition over and over. Psalms 51 is an example in the Old Testament where it's pointed out that humanity has a sin nature, with David talking about his own sin nature. And he was talking to God saying, I was conceived in iniquity when I was, and I was born in iniquity. So there's so many more verses to go over. But I kind of just wanted to quickly step through these two, because I know our focus tonight is on diabolical evil, and particularly, you know, exposing how Satan works evil in the world and his servants. So we have several slides on diabolical evil here. We're about two or three.
We're going to be exposing the enemy tonight.
Did you want to read this slide?
Yes. And the woman which thou sawest is that great city which reigneth over the kings of the earth. And after these things I saw another angel come down from heaven, having great power, and the earth was lightened with his glory. And he cried mightily with a strong voice, saying, Babylon the great is fallen, and has become the habitation of devils, and the hold of every foul spirit, and a cage of every unclean and hateful bird.
This is talking about Mystery Babylon here. And it's Mystery Babylon is a false religious system that has existed since Babel in various forms throughout history. And Mystery Babylon is why, as we start going into more detail about the Dark Trinity, we're going to see that this system replicates itself in many different nations. And in fact, as early as Herodotus in the 6th century BC remarked, when looking at all the different religions of the pagan nations, that they, except for the names of the gods, they were the same religion. And the genesis of that system is Babylon. And we're seeing here in Revelation, Mystery Babylon is portrayed as the rulers of the kings of the earth. So there is a system of diabolical evil that rules the world. And while you may or may not believe in human conspiracies that rule the world, the scripture teaches that there is a diabolical conspiracy of evil that's spearheaded by Satan and his minions.
Yes, absolutely.
And there's more here. In Revelation 12, it talks about the appearance of the dragon in heaven. And there appeared a great wonder in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun and the moon under her feet, and upon her head a crown of 12 stars. And she being with child, travailing in birth, in pain to be delivered. And there appeared another wonder in heaven, behold, a great red dragon, having 7 heads and 10 horns, and 7 crowns upon his head. And so the narrative goes on that he's waiting for the Messiah to be born to destroy the Messiah, and he's caught up to heaven. Now, I didn't include that verse there, but I included this to skip to further down in the chapter where it talks about the war in heaven, that there's this great spiritual war that's happening. And there's a great war in heaven. Michael and his angels fought against the dragon, and the dragon fought in his angels. So there's a warfare between the devil and his angels, and then the angels of God. And then starting in verse 8, it says, the dragon prevailed not, neither was their place found any more in heaven. And that great dragon was cast out, that old serpent called the devil and Satan, which deceives the whole world. He was cast out into the earth, and his angels were cast out with him. So this dragon here is identified as Satan.
Paul talks to us a bit about the machinations of the devil. that he goes to and fro, fro to seek who he may devour, that his mission is to steal, kill, and destroy. In Ephesians chapter 6, we in beginning in verse 10 is where we begin to see the full armor of God, which absolutely applies. And we will discuss that.
Yes, here and Ephesians 6 is going to come up next week as a cross reference to Daniel. That's equipping us to fight the diabolical evil. We'll make reference to that towards the end here, but the bulk of this message, of this particular discussion, is exposing that diabolical evil. I'm sure when you were in the military and your sergeants and officers, your superiors were talking about it, they would drill into your head that it was essential to know your enemy.
Yeah, you have to know your enemy. You got to know your equipment. The full armor of God in Ephesians 6, that is how we fight our battles.
Yes. And so then this is the last verse as a scriptural. I could have put 50, 100. I could have put a lot more scriptures.
There were so many scriptures
on this. But it's in Revelation 13, 1 to 2. And I stood upon the sand of the sea and saw a beast rise up out of the sea, having seven heads and 10 horns, and upon his horns 10 crowns, and upon his heads the name of blasphemy. And a beast which I saw was like unto a leopard. His feet was the feet of a bear, and a mouth the mouth of a lion. I'm sure those of us following our series in Daniel understand this is talking about the beast system, that there's coming a nation that's a composite of the world powers that's going to rule the world and be the kingdom of the Antichrist. Now, in the last part of verse 2 here, we read that the dragon gave him his power and his seat and great authority. So at the root of the geopolitical events of the Antichrist is the machinations of Satan in this world.
Satan himself, amen. The personification of evil. The enemy's counterfeit. So all throughout our Christian walk, the devil is going to throw counterfeits in front of us, right? But he will create a counterfeit to deceive us, but also to deceive the unbelieving world. And it manifests in a few ways we're going to list here, but it's not limited to this. It's that could be a whole message in itself. The devil will create a counterfeit to God's promises and blessings that he's made to you so that he can steal your blessings from you, so that he can deny you the fulfillment of God's promises.
I'm thinking of the prosperity gospel and the NAR. They begin with biblical motifs and they twist them into this thing that by the time they're done is far removed from God. God doesn't promise to bless us so that we can get all we can while we're sitting on the can and to grab as much as we can in this world. But God makes promises to us so that we can partake in the divine nature, that we can move forward the kingdom of God and bring the earth to a place where Christ returns and takes possession of the world, and the promises and blessings find their complete realization in the world to come, which puts this world to shame.
Next is the devil can introduce someone into your life with the sole purpose of leading you away from God or in a direction that will ultimately lead to your doom or your destruction, whether physically, mentally, emotionally, or spiritually.
Ungodly soul ties.
Yes.
So you said you could put a message for each line. Well, ungodly soul ties fits right in.
It sure does.
To that line, the first line, we both have preached multiple sermons against false doctrine, false teaching. And of course, here it's just a line or a false prophet, minister, or leader, or false religion or religious belief. We could have a whole series of sermons exposing the various false religions that are bombarding people, including, sadly, many that are bombarding Christians.
Yes. Now, there is one counterfeit religion. This is Mystery Babylon. This is the devil's counterfeit. It has existed for thousands of years. It predates written history. At the root of it is Gnosticism, which unfortunately so many people view like as if Gnosticism was just some branch of Christianity. No, Gnosticism is an ancient diabolical religion that subverts other religions, interjects itself into it. It did that with Judaism, it did that with Christianity, it did that with Islam, it's done that with Buddhism, it's done that everywhere where Gnosticism enters, subverts, and takes over. Gnosticism itself is, it has this paradigm of a hidden knowledge, a hidden secrets. Without going too deep into Gnosticism, in the devil's counterfeit religion, Gnosticism is the religious framework. Next is Hermeticism, which is non-religious, but it is, however, a philosophical framework. This is in clear contrast to what we have today in Western civilization, that being the philosophical framework of Western civilization is Greek philosophy, and the religious framework is that of Christianity.
And just in the way that Greek philosophy and Christianity came together in the Western civilization, we shouldn't think of Gnosticism and Hermeticism as wholly separate things. The distinction is just that, it's a distinction. They work upon each other. Gnosticism talks about, asserts that certain individuals have the divine spark, which gives them secret knowledge and an evil world that no one else can have. Now, Hermeticism takes that idea. It doesn't disagree with that idea, but then it then creates this framework to create an enlightened elite that can then rule the world. And we're seeing that today. We're in multiply diverse places, as diverse as wokeism is from MAGAism. Both of those opposite philosophies have a kernel of Gnosticism and Hermeticism in their frameworks. And then, of course, the dialectical materialism, you're starting to lay a political framework. And what's of particular note here is the employment of what is known as the Hegelian dialectic. Now, Hegel believed that you can take a thesis, you can take an antithesis, and they would simply mold into a new synthesis. But there was one problem. You can't do that in the law of non-contradiction. It doesn't actually work well as a very good description, but it becomes a very good prescription if you are wanting to be a subversive and you're wanting to infiltrate. And so what they'll do is they'll take these two complex systems that are systemically opposed to each other, but there's common elements in both systems.
That's why the National Socialists refer to themselves as the third way, right? They saw capitalism on one side, communism on the other. They're the third way. There's a synthesis of the thesis and antithesis.
Which is where the fascism comes from. It's capitalist in that you have private ownership, but it's like communism, you have centralized government control.
Right. A National Socialism and fascism are derived from Hegel, Marx, and that element is coming from Hegel, but taking it kind of flipping it on its head in
Marx
many
was
ways.
one branch of Hegel. There's a guy named Giovanni Gentile,
A
who was
Gentile.
another, or Gentili. I keep wanting to call it Gentile,
Because
but
it's written like Gentile, but
it's Gentili is the correct pronunciation here.
he's the philosophical father of
Father of
fascism.
fascism.
So communism and leftist ideologies of this new counterfeit religion, or the old counterfeit religion, it creates this the political framework of what we're seeing play out before us. All of this comes together to form this Mystery Babylon. That is the marriage of the three, that is the religious, the philosophical, and the political, into the beast system we call Mystery Babylon.
And there's so much more to Mystery Babylon that we can talk about tonight. And
you wrote a whole book, didn't you?
Yes, there's two sources that we can recommend here. I will engage you into a moment of shameless promotion and recommend my book, Mystery Babylon Rising, as one source of this. In that book, I talk about Gnosticism, Hermeticism. There's like three or four chapters devoted to Hermeticism and how that has flowed from ancient times to modern times. I talk about how Hegel, George Plethon was a bridge into the Renaissance. Hegel's a bridge into modern times, and I go into detail on that. But there's also another source by an atheist who confirms much of what I say.
Lindsay. James Lindsay came to the same conclusions you did from an atheistic worldview. You will find his videos on New Discourses, both his website but also on YouTube. He has spent hours. There's hours of content where he covers all of this and so much more. He exposes the diversity, equity, and inclusion, the ESG, the Gnosticism, Hermeticism, the dialectic materialism. He the religion of Marx, the religion of National Socialism. Like he exposes all of this. And he came to those same exact revelations that you did, that you revealed in your book, just absent the scriptural foundation.
And of course, all this here, you know, if Mystery Babylon is the religion of Satan, and you have as its ideological framework Gnosticism, its claim to secret knowledge, Hermeticism, trying to forge an enlightened elite, and then, you know, through dialectical materialism, trying to create the political structure, there's going to be a dark trinity for the same reason that God reveals himself as a trinity. Satan's going to counterfeit that trinity into a dark trinity. And of course, much of this material is based on Jonathan Cahn's book, The Return of the Gods. Pastor Chris, I'll let you go through some of these bullet points, and we're going to spend a little bit of time here on the dark trinity.
I want to begin by saying that Jonathan Cahn is a well-known and renowned messianic Jewish Christian. Our inclusion of his material here is not to be construed as a full endorsement of everything he's ever taught. It's that on this, he is spot on correct. So each of these corrupting spirits we're going to talk about leads into the next. It's not where they complete and then the next one comes and picks up. It's staggered. It's like what we were talking about before, kind of like in military operations. You know, you have an air attack to take out the air defenses and to take out, say, bunkers, while there's a beachhead that takes place. And so it's not one that leads to the next and the next. It's before the first is complete, the next one begins. And then before it's complete, the next one begins. And you're going to see as we explain this and how all of this works, you're going to see this.
Yes. And all that the first one needs to do is to create a vulnerability that allows the next wave to come in.
When the Dark Trinity has fully completed their tasks, that makes way for Satan's rule. So we begin first by identifying Baal, as he represents and is his purpose is the separation of the people from God, leading to that false religion, that Mystery Babylon. Then there's Ashtoreth, also known as Ishtar or Inanna. Her purpose is to sow sexual immorality and to destroy God's divine order in our lives. And finally is Molech, whose purpose and intent is to bring death, destruction, and child sacrifice.
And of course, we don't have abortion here, but Molech is the demon behind abortion worldwide.
That's part of child sacrifice.
And that would be, which interestingly enough, some of these sacrifices, they've unearthed evidence that in ancient times that some of the sacrifices involved inducing abortions and sacrificing fetuses.
The Church of Satan is claiming that abortion is child sacrifice as a religious supposed to, should be a some type of religious protection.
So they're arguing that that should be a protected right
Yes.
under freedom of religion.
They're admitting child that abortion is child sacrifice and therefore it's a religious evil.
It gets more diabolical, folks. If this is disturbing, and we probably should have put a disclaimer at the beginning, but some of the things we're going to be discussing here are going to be of a disturbing nature to the faint of heart.
I'm sure they picked up on that. I'm sure they.
I just wanted to put it out there just in case somebody didn't get the memo. So the next three slides are going to be showing how the Dark Trinity manifests itself in Romans 1, 18 to 32. Now, I think I did a lesson on this one time, and in Romans 1, 18 to 32, the Bible exposes a three stages of apostasy as the people turn from God. The first stage, of course, is people simply disobey God. They reject God's positive commands in His Word. They go into idolatry. They go into disobedience. And of course, in Romans 1, 23 to 24 here, it talks specifically that God gave them up to uncleanness through the lust of their own heart. At this stage in the debauchery, they're not trying to overthrow God's order. They're doing things that come naturally, but they're not doing it according to God's word. An example would be if somebody does premarital sex or they commit adultery, they're not doing anything unnatural. There's nothing unnatural about adultery, but it is a violation of God's commands for us. And so this would correspond to Baal. Baal was simply separating the people from God, introducing them to the false religion. And of course, this doesn't complete until the next stage happens. But once this gets so far, then Ashtaroth does the next stage, which is the destruction of God's divine order. And you go a little further in Romans, and we see the second phase, and this talks about people changing the truth of God into a lie, denying objective truth here. And it says, God gave them to vile affections, for even their women did change the natural use into that which is against nature. And the text goes on to talk about men burning in lust towards other men. And so this wave of it is where people wage war against God's divine order. And part of that divine order is that God created man, male and female. And this gender complementarity goes even deeper than that. We see it in electromagnetism, we see it in quantum physics, a complementarity of things. But this is one to destroy. It says it doesn't matter. We have people today that say biology doesn't matter. And so that's in the second stage of apostasy, which is what Ashtaroth do, and that was using sexual immorality to overthrow the divine order, to obscure the knowledge of God's divine order in the minds and the hearts of the people that are in bondage and under her sway. And keep in mind here, we talk about these false gods, but these false gods are demonic princes. And then we go to Molech, which is death and destruction. And this parallel here is in Romans 1, 28 to 31. It says, even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a reprobate mind to do things which are not convenient, being filled with all unrighteousness, fornication, wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness, full of envy, murder, debate, deceit, malignity, whisperers, backbiters. My pause is purposeful here. Haters of God, another pause. Despiteful and proud, boasters, inventors of evil things, disobedient to parents, without understanding, covenant breakers, without natural affection, implacable, unmerciful. This third stage is a God-hating stage. By the time a nation or an individual gets to the completeness of this, there is no going back. That nature, that individual is gone permanently. And on an individual case, then God sees it as tantamount to blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. And of course, this leads to the end game of diabolical evil, because we've talked about here now, you know, as Baal separates people from God, Ashtoreth obliterates the knowledge of the divine order, and then Molech brings about death and destruction. Satan isn't doing all this uncoupling from God simply so people could do their own thing. Now, back in the 90s, that was a catchphrase, was pluralism. Everyone should do what they feel is good as long as it's between two consenting adults and no one is being harmed.
We see now that that was a lie.
Yes.
I mean, once, you know, they proclaim, you know, acceptance, tolerance and acceptance until they become the majority, and yeah, then it's get in line. Or
the same people who are talking tolerance and don't impose your values, let people do what they want as long as it doesn't hurt anyone, are the same people that are now saying you will obey.
Right.
And of course, the end game, you know, was never to liberate people from God so that godless people are just out here, there, yonder, doing what they want. The end game was so that they would be on bended knee before Satan, because Satan wants to sit on God's throne. In fact, that's how Lucifer became Satan, was he had the thought that he could ascend to the Most High and sit on the throne of the Most High. I don't have those verses here, but for our purposes here, we could have had those here, but I had so many slides.
I think this particular presentation, tell me if I'm wrong, but I think we have more slides in this particular PowerPoint presentation than anyone we've ever done.
We could very well be, at least in our discussions. I think I may have had a few individual sermons where there might have been more, but in terms of our joint discussions, this is the most that we've ever had. 1 Corinthians 10, 19 to 20 just says it very succinctly in verse 20 here. Or let me go to verse 19. What say I then? That the idol is anything, or that which is offered to sacrifices, the idol is anything? The answer is no. But I say that the things which the Gentiles sacrifice, and here it is Gentile, they sacrifice to devils and not to God. I would not that you should have fellowship with devils. Satan's endgame for diabolical evil is that you will bend your knees and bow before him and regard him as God on earth and not the Lord.
All of these pagan gods, they're false gods because they're not actual gods. But make no mistake, they are personified beings. They are demons.
And when we do spiritual warfare, that's something we need to keep in mind in terms of combating powers and principalities. This dark trinity here are three arch principalities that are at work in the world.
Right. And as you had said, I think early on in this, all of those pagan religions, they're really all the same. It's all the same gods, even if they have different names, even if some of the practices are different, they all represent the exact same thing and they function exactly the same way. They're the same beings.
And ancients knew that as early as Herodotus.
Yes.
And that's what he's quoted as saying. It's all these religions are the same. The only thing that's different is the names of the gods.
Right. When speaking of the cults or the Celts, talking about the Romans, speaking of the Celts in Gaul, they would give names of their Roman gods to the Celtic gods. An example would be the Celtic god Cernunnos. Well, that's a Latin name. His actual Celtic name is lost. But
The Romanized name that they received has survived through history.
Right.
We see this in Greek and Roman mythology. Jupiter is the same as Zeus. Neptune is the same as Poseidon, and you know, on and on.
As a side note, I'm not going to go real deep into this, but the name Jupiter and the name Zeus, though they don't sound at first glance like they're they have the same root. They have the exact same root. You can look it up. We're not going to go into it because it's kind of irrelevant, and we'll digress into another place. But no, it's
yes.
Yeah, they all have the exact same even linguistic root.
Yeah, let's go on here. We've got several more slides. Some of these we can, and the next several slides, we'll go through them fairly quickly, but they're represent quotes from, I'll let you explain how you got these quotes.
So these quotes here, what we see bracketed, is from an online article from a 700 Club website speaking upon Jonathan Cahn and his book,
The
Return
Return of
of
the
the
Gods.
Gods. So in reference to Baal, it said, Baal represented the nations turning away from God. His strategy is to separate the nation from the word and the ways of God. In America, he did this by removing prayer from schools, by causing God's ways to become alien to the nation's children. He could cause the alienation of America from God. I would say that's the removing prayer from
Yeah.
school was one of many steps.
Yes, it was a critical early step. Technically, you could go earlier than that, but that was one that crossed the threshold from developments in academia and the elites to things that impacted the common culture.
So when we look at the strategy of Baal, we can see and recognize that it, in Western civilization, he began with his influence actually in the 19th century. So this has been going on for quite some time. First, he begins to challenge the validity of God and his word, leading to the introduction of atheism in the guise of rationality. I would argue that it takes far more faith to be an atheist
Yeah.
than it is to be to believe in God. We see this manifest in these militant anti-God, anti-Christ, if you will, atheists who build entire careers on attacking Christianity and attacking the Bible and attacking believers. And then we see Baal move towards removing and isolating believers from the culture, right? You saw this where, oh, you have freedom of religion in your church and in your house, but
Yeah.
keep it to yourself, right? That's typically what you hear from the world now.
Number three essentially makes atheism a default religion, a de facto default religion. And of course, this is laying the groundwork for number four, which will happen because atheism is anything but rational. It's not rational, it's not self-sustaining. And in fact, atheism and materialism are collapsing, which is why increasingly the challenges of Christianity are coming from paganism and the occult and the New Age. And at this point, that's when number four happens, where the de devil's counterfeit religion is then introduced. And then eventually, when it gets full power, it will then demand obedience into destruction and death of believers. So we've already in this process, the first three are done. The first three are complete. Four is in
In
process,
process.
and we're seeing the beginnings of number five happening.
As it reads, there's going to be several slides here of quotes in regards to Ashtoreth. Also known as Mrs. Baal, this spirit is referenced in the Book of Judges. The two gods, Baal and Ashtaroth, or Ishtar, are linked together. The enchantress god represents the goddess of sexuality. She started the sexual revolution. The return of Ishtar to the modern world weakened marriage. Sex became a god to be pursued. America became filled with pornography. Images that were once forbidden or taboo began to fill the movie screens.
And there's so much more to that. It's, destroyed so many marriages. The statistics on pornography are mind-boggling. And of course, fatherlessness, contributes to so many things, including a lot of the racial disparities that we are experiencing now.
Many of our nation's problems are flowing from what we just read.
Yes. And there's more about Ashtoreth than just this. We're not done with.
There was another side of Ishtar, another power and another agenda. She was a sorceress, or the transformer, a god who changes man into woman and woman into man by altering human desire, identity, and nature itself. A transformer takes the sexual revolution to a deeper level and transforms America and Western civilization. This transformer is not just the man to woman and woman to man, but is also, as we will see here in a bit, transforming what is good into evil and evil into good, and completely flipping society on its head.
So this is a precursor to the trans agenda, which is threatened to do that, to completely obliterate categories of good and evil. And of course, you can't stay in chaos forever. The obliteration has an end game where somebody then steps in and sets the new rules. And of course, by the time you get to that end, that's where people welcome Satan into the world in the person of the Antichrist. And there's yet more to.
Khan contends it is no accident that Pride Month is in June. I thought this was fascinating when I learned this. The goddess's entrance and inauguration of her resurrected movement at Stonewall, more of that in a moment, movement at Stonewall took place at the exact time ordained by the Mesopotamian calendar and the ancient mystery. The observations, celebrations, and pride parades were held around the end of June, which was typically within a week or days from the summer solstice, the time of pagan celebrations. It is no coincidence that June became Pride.
And evidently, Pride Month's not the only pagan element. In the next slide, I believe it's the next slide, showed something that I didn't even realize. So we'll go ahead to that next slide here.
Aside from Stonewall opening an ancient door, there are three landmark cases in the United States Supreme Court which opened other doors. I remember these. The first door, legalization of homosexuality, which happened in the summer in the month of June. The second door, overturning the defense of marriage, took place on June 26, 2003. And the third door, overturning of marriage, which legalized same-sex marriage across America, took place towards the end of June of that year.
More to June, this is the slide. This is the one that I didn't realize. I knew about the Supreme Court decisions, but when we start talking about the rainbow, and I'll go ahead and read this. On the night that marriage was struck down, a sign of the goddess, the rainbow, lit up the Empire State Building, the waters of Niagara Falls, and the house which governs America, the White House. The power of metamorphosis belonged to Ishtar, where she could transform a man into a woman and a woman into a man. She changed our nation's priorities, values, and desires. What the culture once rejected, it could now accept, and what it once accepted, it would now reject. Khan shares.
Can you explain to our audience, our congregation, if you will, the difference between the pagan rainbow as a sign of this demon and God's rainbow?
Okay, I can explain the difference. I already knew the difference. I just didn't realize it was a pagan rainbow. I thought somebody may have made something up out of rebellion. But the physical difference is that the pagan rainbow has only six colors, the number of man. The color indigo is removed. And the color that's removed is also the color that was made from the pomegranate that went into the priestly garments, representing God's royal
authority.
And of course, without that, you can't produce a pure white by mixing the colors together. So I knew that much about the rainbow and what separated it. And it's easy to spot the difference. If you see a rainbow of six colors, it's the rainbow of man. If you see a rainbow of seven colors, it's the rainbow that God gave Noah as his promise. But then, you know, what struck me is that this was a sign of Ishtar, that this was actually pagan signaling that was happening here. So that's the part that I did not realize prior to reading this and discussing this.
So in this next slide, we're going to look at the progression of the demon Ashtaroth when she enters into a society. It begins with women's liberation and feminism, which then opens up for the sexual liberation and pornography, both of which become far more explicit and perverse and extreme throughout this process. I don't know that anyone else can deny that. Want to point out that that sexual liberation and the introduction of pornography, which really just began with like pictures, right, has led now to fueling this sexual degeneracy and an industry worth, not just the pornography industry, this is in addition to the child sex trafficking industry, which is right now the end result of all of this. It may get far, even far worse. That is an industry that nets per year $154 billion. There are 2 million children sold into sexual slavery in the world every year. Anywhere from 600,000 to 750,000 American women and young girls go missing every single year. Recently, 87,000 migrant children at the border just disappeared.
That's truly sad. And unless you think that it's just people on the edges of society, it's not just people on the edges of society. We're also seeing evidence of this at the highest levels. We still don't know all the names that are on Epstein's flight log and Epstein's documents.
This here is endemic and systemic.
Yeah.
And the most, in all avenues of life.
Yes. Some of the most powerful people on the planet are involved in this. And because they're powerful, we don't get their names. Whereas the people that are on the edges of society, you know, you might at this point hear of an arrest, but as we're going down this point number six, they want to change the laws where that's legal.
Yes, we're gonna go into detail on that here in just a minute. I'm gonna pause here and just say there's a movie that just came out starring Jim Caviezel. I mentioned it earlier, called Sound of Freedom. Go see it. Go see it. The next step, which fuels the sexual liberation, is abortion and the birth control pill, which then removes the individual responsibility for promiscuous sexual lifestyles, which escalates this decline into sexual perversion and degeneracy. That then opens the door for the homosexual liberation, followed by the transsexual liberation, and then number six, the pedophilic liberation and child sex trafficking. While child sex trafficking is an industry that's been going on for a very long time now, the political movement to legalize it is relatively new, from my understanding. Yeah. There was a political party in Holland that's now defunct because it's its founders and leaders have been arrested for child sex trafficking. But this political party's sole purpose was to legalize pedophilia.
Looking at this from, you know, the progress, the first 5 points are largely done. Number six is in progress. I wouldn't say it's just started, but it's in progress. It's not complete yet.
Right.
And number seven is in the beginning stages of that, and that's where people are openly calling on death to the people of God.
So the degeneracy path for pornography, it begins with pictures, then to videos, and then to more and more extreme videos, and then from that to actual in real life sexual perversions that leads to consuming of child pornography, which ultimately then lends one to engage in actual sexual crimes against children.
And so, and like that, somebody becomes a child rapist.
And we see this in the testimonies and witness statements of, not witness statements, but interviews from pedophiles and from child serial killers. They themselves have laid out this is how they progress to what they do.
Pornography was the gateway.
Yes. And then lastly, when all of this is done, again, just as it was in Baal, vilification, destruction, and the death of God's divine order, and those who champion it. This final point of each of these, I just want to point out, that's the tribulation.
Yes.
And so the way that Ashtaroth operates with each of those points is to first destigmatize, you know, hey, it's not that bad. Then requiring tolerance, that is to allow that which one despises or is disgusted by for the sake of civility. That's what tolerance is. Then later for you to accept it as normal, followed by celebration, which is then internally celebrated, and then followed by demanding compliance and celebration from the culture and from society. We're seeing that. Lastly, once they have full power to destroy all those who oppose them.
And hence the rainbow flag is put out like Nebuchadnezzar's statue. Mm-hmm. And then we get to Molech here. The most mysterious member of the Dark Trinity is known as Molech. His name makes several appearances in Scripture. For example, when King Solomon fell away from God, he built high places, altars, and sanctuaries for the foreign gods. One of them was Molech. He was the god associated with sacrifices of human beings, especially children by their parents. The abomination is a sign of a nation that has turned entirely against the ways of God and become lost to him.
End quote.
End quote.
So, as we did with Baal and with Ashtaroth, we see here with Molech the five steps. First, he must get us to devalue human life, both in our culture and then followed by in our legal code, by law. He then promotes violence domestically and then endless war, mm-hmm. Right? So, and to accomplish this, necessitates the destruction of the family from Ashtaroth. You see where all these links are, right? But also by interjecting a glorification of violence into the culture. Music, movies, music videos, TV shows, right? You can't watch TV hardly without seeing horrendous amounts of violence. Then this is followed by promoting the destruction and the death of childhood purity. We can't even have that. Even our children's cartoon shows and cartoon movies and children's movies are interjected with all this vile perversions and glorification of the profane. That leads to demands for the sacrifice of children, both figuratively, this is really the transitioning of children, right? The destruction of what is childhood and purity and innocence, but also literally, as in abortion and ultimately, it will be actual child sacrifice, and it'll be deemed as for the greater good, as in most evil people in evil societies would say. And lastly, demands the destruction and the death of those who oppose him.
The first three are done, and number three reminds me of a political controversy between a certain high-profile politician whose name I will not mention here. And a very high-profile corporation that specializes in children's entertainment. this high-profile politician promoted a law that says that in the public schools of that state that you cannot introduce age-inappropriate sexual content to children. It was called the so-called Don't Say Gay Act, but it had nothing to do with homosexuality.
Right.
But it basically said that you can't introduce sexual content to children. A very high-profile major corporation opposed it, and that corporation and that politician have been at war with each other in a very public fashion.
We're clearly in number four now. It's unfolding before us. So then when we go to our next slide, part of this system includes that dialectic materialism. This is that the political framework. Well, there are four stages of political subversion as detailed by Yuri Bezmenov in the 1980s. There's a recorded interview. It's fairly lengthy. If you haven't watched it, go watch it. Just look him up, Yuri Bezmenov, Four Stages of Political Subversion. If you have seen it, but it's been a while, go watch it again. The first stage is demoralization. For this, this step takes, according to Yuri Bezmenov, 15 to 20 years. It might take as long as 30 years. I would say it would vary depending on the culture. Demoralization flips everything on its head to the point where you get NPCs, if you will, those who are so indoctrinated that even if you show them the truth with the receipts, with facts, they will not believe it. This is followed by the destabilization of the culture, of the economy, of the national politic. He writes, following the early phase, this is a 2 to 5 year period to change the target country's foreign relations, defense, and economy. Point three is when everything falls into place. It begins with a crisis. He says perhaps 6 weeks of chaos. It could be longer, could be much longer, as a climatic turning point. And then following this is the now normalization of the new normal, which is this dialectic, materialistic political government, which would be a far leftist political government, and introducing this new status quo, if you will.
Seen from this, I would say that we are probably in number two. Number one has already been done. Our society is demoralized. Yep. I encounter online in diverse contexts people that you simply cannot persuade them with the truth. I had gotten into an online debate with this guy.
I don't do that anymore.
I don't do that very often, but every once in a while, against my better judgment, I do that. And I'm not going to go into the points, but he made a point. I made a point. He concedes my point and then follows a yeah, but, and then continues to.
Right. Well, to understand in that worldview, it is it's not a feature. It's by design that there is inconsistencies and cognitive dissonance.
Yeah.
Right. And in fact, that's the whole framework of the thesis, antithesis, synthesis.
Induced cognitive dissonance. So the warriors for that see that is merely the steps of the pathway to bring a nation or a world into their version of utopia.
So I would agree with you. The demoralization has already been done. We're well underway into the destabilization, and it's only the crisis that is left.
Yeah. Of course, once the crisis happens, then on the other side of it, then the old normal is gone. It's right. destroyed, and you have a regime change. And sometimes this could be a violent crisis, or other times you might have a sudden shift of power with not a lot of bloodshed. But because things are demoralized and destabilized, it's easy to simply blow on it or sneeze on it and watch the edifice fall.
Yes. So in our next slide, our step is the corruption of man and nations. So this applies to the individual, right? Mm-hmm. Believer, unbeliever, every individual, but also applies to a community and a nation, right? That's why this slide is entitled The Corruption of Man and Nations. Sin begins with the eyes, mm-hmm. right? So the first step is first to be tempted, then to fall into that sin, then once taken over by that sin, it corrupts the individual, who then infiltrates and subverts his family, his church, his community. When enough of this happens, and it multiplies in those around him, then and that sin, that corrupted man, becomes dominant, then it begins to oppress first from within and then without.
Yes. I would only point out that, you know, sin leads to corruption, but subversion will use the corruption that sin leads to. Subversion will then take that whole process and loop it back in, yes. as the subversive is then corrupting others so that they can be infiltrators and join them. And of course, as once you get enough people in the culture, and certainly enough of those who have power in that culture, then you can then oppress and persecute the remaining opposition.
Right. And lastly are the four stages of demonic possession. And without this, none of the other machinations of diabolical evil could be possible, because it requires the servants of the devil. The servants of the devil are the demons below him. These demons operate in many ways, and one of those many ways is by creating earthly agents. The four stages of demonic possession, as identified by theologians and exorcists, those who have dedicated their life to deliverance ministries, the first step is infestation. This is hauntings. Listen. There are no ghosts. God appoints once to live, once to die, then judgment. A haunting is a demonic infestation, what we would call haunting, right? Whether it is what we would say, what many today would call a poltergeist activity, yep. that is the movement of physical objects, or whether it is the appearance of an apparition. That is the infestation of hauntings. If you currently live in a house that you think is haunted, you're in the first stage of demonic possession. The next is oppression, and this is physical attacks. It would getting marks on your body, possibly even to the point of being thrown down or tripped or something along those. Becoming physically ill, illnesses. This is followed then by obsession, which is like these spiritual attacks, mm-hmm. having horrific demonic nightmares, manifestations of severe mental illness out of nowhere. You're perfectly fine as you're being worn down through first the infestation and the oppression. It then one would develop maybe severe depression and anxiety, or symptoms of schizophrenia. So many of these, would be classified as severe mental illness with no real justification for it. And there's many other ways that this spiritual attack of obsession can manifest. Lastly is possession, which is the demonic control of the individual, which may be temporary. Meaning over a temporary basis on and off. The demon is in control when it needs to be, or it can manifest in a permanent control. When you have the type of physical effects of the demonic possession, as described by many exorcists, mm-hmm. many pastors and those in deliverance ministries, that is because there is a conflict between the will of the individual and the will of the demonic. When the will of the individual is in line with the demonic, you will not know the difference. They are seemingly normal despite their apparent psychotic mindset. These are people who they're psychopaths.
So a psychopath could actually be somebody who seems normal enough to be in the elite, very wealthy, very powerful person, but if they've come across, you start getting involved in these, I'm not going to say secret societies, though that's one way to do it, but just when you're in the elite and you're involved in closed circles that the public doesn't know about, and you have people that are possessed by devils, then it's easy to multiply that until suddenly a bunch of demon-possessed people are in power.
Now, that isn't to say that every psychopath is demonically possessed. It's that the demonically possessed are psychopathic, right? And they will engage in the worst of defilement of themselves and of others. Serial murder, serial sexual crimes. They are sadistic and masochistic and a true danger to the world around them.
Yeah.
They can, however, hide it because it is a very powerful mind that is controlling them, and they can find themselves very easily in the halls of power and wealth.
And so I'm thinking right now of a conspiracy theory that's really quite a bizarre one, but in a twisted way, there might be a kernel of truth. Mm-hmm. Have you heard of the lizard people conspiracy?
Yeah,
it's out there, but yeah. What if there's a kernel of truth if you think about spiritually? There are no lizard people, but there are demon-possessed people.
There are demonically possessed. So there are demonically possessed people that are in the halls of power, in control of the financial sector. Not that all of them that are there are, but there are many who are.
And so you could have somebody that could have the predatory mindset of a lizard without being an actual lizard person. It just reminds me of that. I know it's a way.
Well, if a lizard person, if a lizard person did exist, they would
display the same behaviors,
right? So, okay. Well, these are demonically possessed. These are individuals whose will is in alignment with the will of the demonic that's in control of them.
So now we're going to go into good news.
This is the solution. See, we haven't been whining this whole time, I promise.
So we are on the winning side. Satan is not going to win here. And the Bible gives us five tools. Well, more than five, but we're going to discuss five things that we can do that can overcome. One is, of course, prayer. The fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much.
Incessant prayer.
Two, obviously obedience to God, because at any point that you're disobedient is a potential opening for Satan to come in to try to bring you on that path to possession. And people debate whether believers can be possessed or not. But if you go far enough down that path of disobedience and you're failing to do the number three, repentance, then you might wake up one of these days and find you that you have fallen away from God and that you're no longer walking with God. Right. And of course, if you're not walking with God, then you become vulnerable to demonic possession.
The number three that I put here is repentance. That is our individual repentance, the repentance of our family, our community, our church, our nation. We truly as a nation need to repent and turn back to God.
The first half of Daniel 9, which I alluded to in our last discussion, it began Daniel's revelation of the most explicit prophecy in the whole Bible, you know, precisely fulfilled coming of the Messiah, began with a prayer of repentance. Daniel acknowledged, we have been disobedient. And we've suffered all these things as a direct result of our disobedience.
As we're talking about overcoming, we hear the
trumpet sound.
There you go. So number four is to love. That is to love one another and to love God. To love God, he's the first of our love. And to love one another as we love ourselves. And lastly, to share the gospel with all that we meet.
Yes.
Before we go into our conclusion and end in prayer, I just want to read. I said that I was going to do this. In Ephesians chapter 6, beginning in verse 10. Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Put on the whole armor of God that ye may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. We just spent an hour and a half talking about that, didn't
yeah.
we? Wherever, wherefore, take unto you the whole armor of God, that ye may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. Stand therefore, having your loins girt about with truth, and having on the breastplate of righteousness, and your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. Above all, taking the shield of faith, wherewith ye shall be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked, and take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. Praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, and watching thereunto with all perseverance and supplication for all saints, and for me that utterance may be given unto me, that I may open my mouth boldly to make known the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in bonds, that therein I may speak boldly as I ought to speak.
Amen to the scripture reading. And of course, next week we'll unpack a little more what that means as we go into spiritual warfare. Of course, just to kind of recap what we've done here, we've talked about diabolical evil. Satan has a kingdom, and Satan is working to manifest a kingdom in his world. And we saw through the idolatry of the Canaanites, the dark trinity, as a pathway that Satan's taken. And we've seen confirmation of that looking at the history of Western civilization, that the things that are happening. One takeaway that I hope you have here is that identifying how the enemy works will go a long way towards when we go into spiritual warfare and we start identifying strongholds and identifying the tactics of the enemy to be able to counter those tactics. If you know the enemy's tactics, one way you can wage warfare is to refute what the enemy is saying through words of wisdom, through sound doctrine. Of course, the apologetics is incomplete because you're dealing not only with powers and principalities, but with vanities. And so a part of spiritual warfare involves speaking with the authority of Jesus Christ, speaking with the authority of God's word against these strongholds. We need to speak against the strongholds of the Baals, the Ashtaroth, and the Molech. We need to speak against strongholds of the Jezebel spirit, Athaliah, which we didn't discuss Athaliah in the Bible. She was a very wicked queen who sought to wipe out God's people. She's another subset of Ashtaroth. The Dark Trinity, you know, gives you a very concise overview of how the enemy works. If you don't remember all of the demons and evil people in the Bible, but this can inform us in terms of how to strike the enemy. And of course, next week we're going to be going into spiritual warfare. One of the things we'll learn in Daniel is the geographic disposition of the enemy as well. And as we fight spiritual warfare, we're not only fighting in the big picture, but we're having to contend for our community, for our nation. The strongholds that have America in their grip are different than the strongholds that have Africa in its grip or the strongholds that have Russia in its grip. Some of the things that American Christians are tempted with are not a temptation to folks in Africa or folks in Russia. And of course, they have struggles that we don't see here in America because their culture is different. The strongholds are different. And those, so there are some strongholds. The Dark Trinity, we will see that everywhere because that's a very broad view of Satan's work on earth. But there's going to be strongholds in our nation, our state. There's strongholds in our local communities that are peculiar to that community in terms of how Satan has made inroads in the community. And so I would encourage everyone to tune in next week as we discuss spiritual warfare. But the first thing in warfare is to be able to identify your enemy, his tactics, his weapons, and how the enemy operates so that you can then counter those things. So next week, we're going to talk a little bit more about how to counter the works of the enemy. Any thoughts, Pastor Chris, for your takeaway from this?
Yeah, so in conclusion, from my point of view here, the evil of the world is so pervasive and it's blatant. And if it wasn't for the hope we have in Christ, I would have no hope.
Amen.
I would have no hope. To the world that rejects God, they fall into one of three categories: hedonistic, nihilistic, or authoritarian. And it is very easy to become nihilistic, to where you look at the whole world and you go, throw up your hands, what's the point? Everything is evil and darkness and there's nothing that can be done about it. Then you have those that dive headlong into hedonism and they end up being degenerate and defiled and hollow and empty. And then you have those who see the evil of the world and they just want to be saved from it. And so they collectivize, and this is where you get that authoritarian response. As a believer, we must never forget that we have one hope, and that hope is Jesus Christ. There is a victory. It has already been won. All of the trials and tribulations to come are just a speed bump to glory.
Amen.
Trust in God. Rely on Him. Be patient with the patience of God.
Amen. I think that would be a good note to close off with prayer here. And then next week, we're going to resume in Daniel, the 10th chapter. Heavenly Father, we come right now in the name of Jesus. And Father, we thank you for this time of instruction. We just ask all those that listen to this message would be instructed as to the nature of the enemy, the nature of evil, the nature of diabolical evil, and that by understanding this would allow us to be able to more intelligently approach spiritual warfare, to be able to combat and ward off the devil's schemes. That first and first, that this would help us not to fall into those traps ourselves. And then through that knowledge, we engage in spiritual warfare as we contend for our families, our friends, our communities, and our nation to rolled back the kingdom of darkness, and ultimately to see all these minions get thrown out of heaven, where they can no longer accuse the servants of God, and ultimately thrown into the fiery furnace, where they would be chained up in hell forever and ever. Our end game is for Jesus Christ to sit on the throne in Jerusalem as God's rightfully appointed ruler of the planet. We pray all this in Jesus' name, and all God's people said, Amen. Amen.